Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. Everyone that can read the original language and research it agrees that Mark was the first one written. Matthew and Luke have a style all their own. And then you'll come to spots in both Matthew and Luke where it's obvious they both are quoting a common source because the language style changes, but those quotes are identical in both Matthew and Luke. And then you go to Mark's gospel, and it's pretty apparent they're quoting Mark. Then you take all three of the synoptics, and you will find a change of style, not common to Matthew, not common to Mark, not common to Luke in other places of their writing. But it's as though they have an identical source to quote from. The style is different from all three, yet when the three come to these passages, it's as though they lifted them verbatim from some common source. That's called the hypothetical Q document. When the digs at Nag Hammadi opened up Gnostic scripture that had been pretty much destroyed because it was the leading heresy of the first century, and the church destroyed most of their writings, and for centuries, indeed until the 19th century, we only knew about the Gnostics by reading Irenaeus and Tertullian and others who would give the arguments against the Gnostics, and they would then quote what the Gnostics believed in the process of trying to destroy them. Now we have digs at Nag Hammadi of a treasure of Gnostic scripture that apparently survived the book-destroying attacks against them. One of the scriptures, not Gnostic, is a Gospel of Thomas that was in the collection. For a while, it was thought the so-called Q document had been found, but further analysis indicate that it also had utilized a common source, and the Q document is yet to be found. There were hymns circulated in the New Testament world, the basic concepts of which were incorporated into the gospel record. One of the early church fathers references that Matthew wrote down the sayings of Jesus while he was traveling with him, not in Greek, but in Aramaic. That so-called sayings of Christ, writings by Matthew, has never been found. Possibly it was a Q document. There are word-of-mouth traditions that were passed on that can be assembled in the sayings of the fathers. Albert Schweitzer, in his quest for the historical Jesus, and when we get into the teaching on how we got our doctrines, he, as much as anyone, wrestled with the problem how primitive apostolic Christianity became Catholic Christianity. And he postulates that there was a common denominator, particularly of Pauline theology, which they give a fancy name to, the consistent eschatological viewpoint, that the apostolic primitive Christians expected the parousia or second appearing of Jesus immediately within their generation, and they assumed the speeches, this generation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled, applied to them. And when the generation began to die off, they faced a problem. Their theology of the parousia, or the second appearing coming in their generation, had been proven wrong. the church then, grappling with the war posed by the Gnostics and by Marcion, the first great systematic heretic, they had to somehow construct scripture that would enable them to let the church survive past the non-second appearing yet of Christ. With all due respect to Mr. Schweitzer, it's a theory, and I doubt it will bear close analysis, but part of their theory suggested that John's gospel was written and then canonized by some, as they call them, pseudo-epigrams, taking the name of John when it wasn't really John. And this gospel helped them come up with sayings of Christ that weathered that storm and pushed them on. The reason Schweitzer will not survive close analysis, when Jesus said, this generation will not pass away, what he really said, and the reference point is, the generation that sees these things come to pass, which he then lists. The things that must be seen coming to pass for that generation, when that generation on the stage of history is there that sees the things he itemized as coming to pass, that generation will not pass away till the rest of them are fulfilled. Neither do I think that John's gospel was written by some pseudonym writer. But the point I make is that the premises of last Sunday are not dependent upon a wooden-headed fundamentalism approach to Scripture. I simply throw this in as introduction and let you know that this preacher at least is aware of the scholarship that lies behind the ultimate decision of the record of Christ's life. I remember listening to Oral Roberts once say that on his knees, he read the New Testament looking at the epistles from the gospel record. And Oral has a way of communicating something as though he totally discovered it. I've been called in as the first consultant for his university, and I wouldn't let him pay me, but I was helping him because I thought he was serious about a university. His son having lost his faith, that's not the young one you see, but one who ultimately committed suicide, had lost his faith at Stanford studying Oriental languages. And Oral had called me in first, thinking a Stanford man was needed to help start his school, and I was there for 8 months. And then left when he demanded a philosophic allegiance to his particular abundant life doctrine. As I remember Oral saying, I read on my knees the whole New Testament looking at the epistles from the gospel record. Because he says the church is at fault for looking at the gospels through the epistles. Now his assumption was those who wrote the life of Christ would know Christ better. Now that might be true of Matthew, because he traveled with Jesus, and if the church father is correct, he wrote down the sayings of Jesus. But Mark might be true of John. But Mark and Luke, you can hardly justify the argument that Mark and Luke know Jesus better than Peter, who wrote some epistles. There are all kinds of simple-minded approach to Scripture, and there are sophisticated, complicated approaches. Albert Schweitzer's complicated approach in the quest for the historic Jesus was to simply use this premise. If there was a writing in the New Testament, apostolic, that didn't take the position that the Lord was coming in their generation, ipso facto, discard that as being a forgery or an add-on written by those that had to wrestle with the problem of Jesus not coming the first generation after it passed. So he set up what he thought was an objective criteria for figuring out which words ought to be in, which one shouldn't. Thomas Jefferson wrote a New Testament of his own. He had a Bible where he just excised what he didn't like. I've been tempted. Whether the method is simple or sophisticated, you still end up with the fact that wherever you confront Jesus, indigenous to everything else he does, he is making the claims about himself I talked about last Sunday. That means you have a choice. C.S. Lewis said the choice when you confront Christ is as startling. It's the startling alternate. You must take him for what he claims himself to be, or assume he's of the order of a man that thinks he's a poached egg. This probably more than anything else got me on the path of my faith again when I lost it. I have told you this before, but it bears repeating. I was doing my undergraduate major in history. I was reading for the classical history professor, and I was wrestling with a problem in a paper I was writing about something involving the Civil War. So I went to my professor, PhD, head of the history department, years teaching classical and medieval history, and I said to him, can you help me, because I was reading for him, can you help me answer this question? He said, no. Go see Charles Scott, no relative. Go see Charles Scott. Go see Charlie Scott's the way he said it. I'm not an expert on Civil War history. He's the U.S. man in this department. PhD in history, head of the department, teacher of history down through the years, and probably a couple of times when somebody was on leave, he probably even taught U.S. history. But he would not give me an opinion about a controversial issue regarding the Civil War because he wasn't a specialist and hadn't concentrated on that area. But he continually gave me opinions on religion. He is the one that said to me, Gene, I can't figure you out. I read your papers. I was head of the class. I've chosen you as my reader. I corrected the other students' papers. I can't understand. It doesn't mix. Your academic brain and the way you approach a subject and the papers that you write and your continued belief in Jesus Christ, supernatural Son of God. I went through historiography with him. That's the history of history. All he did was regurgitate old Johnson's textbook on it. Same thing said by every teacher that went through Johnson's class. The Gospels are not good history. Why? Because they report miracles. Since miracles cannot occur, anyone who reports them as occurring has to be lying. Therefore, that's a historian you can't trust to tell you the truth. So they're bad historians. Because miracles cannot occur. Therefore, anyone who says they occur has to be lying. And liars are bad historians. Therefore, the Gospels are bad history because they report miracles, and since miracles can't occur, anyone who reports them as occurring has to be lying, and if they lie, they are not to be judged good histories. Therefore, the Gospels are bad history because they report miracles, and miracles can't occur, and anybody says they do is lying, and therefore you shouldn't read a lying historian, and the Gospels are lying, therefore the Gospels are bad history because they report miracles, and miracles can't occur, and if they say they occur, they're lying around. I remember asking the same professor who said to me, well, I'll finish his conclusion. He said, I've decided, he said, that this incongruity in your makeup must be based upon a vestigial emotional remnant tie you have to your father. And I respect that, he said. After he had told me I had a pocket of insanity and could be a genius if I'd get psychoanalyzed and get that pocket of obstruction to my mentality out of the way, he respected me for my emotional respect for my dad. He said, you have no documents past the 4th, 5th century. I said, what about Tatian of Diocesarin? He didn't know who he was. A harmony of the Gospels that was put together by Tatian in 160 A.D. He had to have access to them. And even though we cannot find an original manuscript complete past a certain date, because they didn't canonize the scriptures, you're not going to have a complete New Testament in the first century. They didn't decide what the New Testament was until the 4th century. You're going to find full sections of letters quoted from someone else. All that was circulating in the New Testament were the pieces of what became the scripture to various places. I asked him what the difference between uncial and cuneiform manuscripts. He didn't know. Oh, he knew the two words, but he didn't know which ones were which. What's important to the Muritanian canon? He thought it was something to shoot with in the Civil War. Saying in this too long introduction is most people form their opinions about religion with very little analysis. They assume, and God deliver us, these brainless, pea brain, uneducated, asteroid orifice TV evangelists contribute to that idea that you don't have to have any brains to be a Christian. You can park them at the front door and just shake and rattle and roll a little bit and leave your offering and go. I'm simply saying in this introduction, there's a lot of scholarship available. Until you've looked at all, don't argue with the opinion. And the opinion, I'm telling you, it doesn't matter where you go. There is no Christ that's just a simple little milquetoast, good and wise teacher. There is no Christ that selectively is being presented by the news media. All love and peace. I came to bring a sword. Didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Ever have heard that quoted by a newsman? Ever. And to those who look, there is no milquetoast, good and wise teacher. There is only a nut or a fake or the most amazing person, if it's true, ever to stride on the stage of history, and a person the qualities of which, if true and claimed to be his qualities, are a sufficient definition of God to build all the faith you'll ever need and to take you, if he is God, to life eternal. Now, with that as the introduction, all I accomplished with that study was to realize my professors didn't know what they were talking about. That they might be able to have the aura of authority on the pronouncements in the area of their scholarship. And most of the time, they were honest scholars and wouldn't give an opinion, as my professor would not, about the Civil War issue, unless they had studied it. But they will take their authority role and transfer it to religious pronouncements and intimidate until acceptance in their intellectual elitism is to abandon a faith in Christ. I finally came to the knowledge that they didn't know much about Jesus, that as a freshman I knew more about him than they did. And one thing about Jesus, he either is not worthy of a second look, he's a fake or a fool, or he is the central person of the universe. Now, the issue that resolved it, any one of you could make the claim Jesus made about himself, but if it included you going in the grave and coming out again in 72 hours, I'd take another look at you. So the resurrection becomes the crux, not so much that a man rose from the dead, the Bible claims Lazarus did, but that the one, by the way, Jesus is the one who claimed to raise him, but the one who made the claims that Jesus made, including that he would rise again, did. So as Paul said, the resurrection is the crux. If Christ be not risen from the dead, our faith is vain. So what am I going to do about that? It's a fact claimed to have occurred on a stage of history. And when you look at a historic fact, you always move into the realm of probability. At least I learned this accurately from historiography, from the professor who taught me. The definition of historic certainty, all logically possible facts are available and in. Now you can logically conceive of evidence that is not operationally or actually possible to obtain. It is always logically possible to conceive of an eyewitness. It's not always operationally possible and actually possible to have an eyewitness. It's logically possible that you could be the eyewitness. But there are a lot of historic things we believe that we have not been eyewitnesses to. Actual evidence and logically possible evidence are not the same. Historic certainty, by definition, and any historian ought to tell you this, historic certainty by definition requires all logically possible evidence in and available. So it's axiomatic or self-evident if you can't be an eyewitness. The conclusion about the fact becomes relative. And I probably, if I wanted to waste the time, could point out that you being an eyewitness may make it relative. All historic facts are relative. There is no such thing as absolute proof, which requires experiencing all logically possible evidence. You stack up the evidence, you look at it, and you come to a psychological certainty at a certain point along the exposure spectrum, based upon the evidence exposed to. Let's understand that. Why I said last Sunday, you can't prove you exist. All faith support is a relative support. But you're never going to have the psychological reaction to the spectrum of evidence until you look at it. And if you take the pea brain viewpoint that because it can't happen, therefore it didn't happen, therefore I won't look at it because it couldn't happen, you're just arguing in a circle and remaining stupid. The Christian says, if the man who made these claims rose from the dead, I'm going to take another look at him. It is claimed that he rose. Let me look at the evidence available. I can't be an eyewitness, but I can come to a psychological reaction point of certainty, uncertainty, and all elements in between, or rejection and all elements in between, only if I expose myself to the evidence. Once you sit on a jury, you'll never be the same about the facts you've looked at. As you are exposed, you're going to draw some conclusions. You may in your mind have a judge tell you, you ignore that, well, baloney, it's already made its impact. You can ignore it a bit and work at it, but you have a continuum of psychological reaction to the facts as you are exposed. The problem with religion is they have abandoned the premise, at least Christianity's problem is, they've abandoned the premise on which Christianity started, park brains at a door and sing a stupid song. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Sorry, that doesn't prove anything to anybody but you. And it doesn't prove what lives in your heart. I mean, from the Gnostics, People been arguing that private individual contact point with God. Witches argue that. A message that can fulfill the commission and be proclaimed to the world can only be based upon a study and a presentation of the facts of the resurrection, because Christianity is based upon a fact. And you look at those facts intelligently. You don't have to park your brains. You don't have to look at somebody stride around sweating, spitting, condemn. You make your own decision by finding a preacher that'll tell you the facts. I grew up in the church. Not until I was in Stanford University and Canon Brian Green came by did anybody ever point me to the bases of my faith. But I completed the study, probably better than he did, because I've talked with him enough to know that I had researched some things that he hadn't done. Now, if you're going to talk about the resurrection, which is the basis of Christianity, and that's where I'm at now, you got to do it in an organized, disciplined way as you would approach other facts. Now, everybody wants to start out with resurrection. Okay, you've convinced me now. Christianity is based on facts. You got to think through the resurrection. Okay, let's start there. What's your argument? Like all things, if you do it in a disciplined way, you're going to assume some facts before you get to the fact at issue. If the argument is whether or not I preached too long today, the facts assumed are today is here. The facts assumed are that I preached. I mean, no sense arguing whether I preached too long unless you assume I preached or did something. Here, today, you're too smart. Yet everybody wants to talk about the resurrection. They get into big arguments because they're unwilling to do it in a disciplined way. There is no sense in talking about whether Jesus came out of the tomb, because that's the problem, that miracle element. There is no reason to talk about Jesus coming out of the tomb unless we assume he lived first, went into the tomb. Now, there are people that argue. For a long time, that was a big issue, particularly as Albert Schweitzer began to publish The Quest for the Historic Jesus. Thought I lost my suspenders for a minute. Had a check. Don't want to introduce some irrelevant facts here today. People will argue whether Jesus lived, but I think you will agree with me it's easier to attack that question than whether he died and rose again. I mean, if you don't believe Jesus lived, that is much easier to prove. I can go to Josephus, the Jewish historian, I can go to Tacitus, the Roman historian on that. Jesus lived is easier to prove than that he rose, because you don't have to accept anything supernatural in that. Therefore, if we're going to talk about the resurrection, let's assume then, for purposes of discussion, he lived. Otherwise, I'll spend the next 2 weeks just proving he lived. Fair enough? Number two, he was crucified. Instigation of Jewish leaders, instrumentation of Roman hands. Well, I don't like that part. I don't want to have to assume the Jewish leaders instigated the crucifixion. Okay, we can bog down there and spend another 3 weeks. But that's much easier to prove than that he came out of the tomb. Well, I don't want to believe the Romans had anything to do with it. Well, fine, I'll spend another 2 weeks. We got the whole year about going now. And I'll empty the church, I'm sure, because they're not as interested in those facts. But if you're going to talk about the resurrection, Assume those facts first. You're an attorney and a judge accepts things in evidence you build thereafter, right? Well, let's assume for purposes of discussion, these things are facts. Crucified, considered dead. Now notice I'm not saying he was dead. Many of the modern books on this subject are talking about him somehow going into a trance or faking his death, but he was considered dead. Oh, the burial was a very cruel act. You say, I don't want to believe that. Okay. I would guess I'd have an easier job of proving that. Am I boring you? I'd have an easier job of proving that than proving he rose from the dead. You don't normally bury people that aren't considered dead. You don't normally wrap them. Number four. Am I boring you? Now, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, you know, argues that he wasn't really dead. He developed a skill of bringing himself very close. And he practiced on Lazarus. That's what Holy Blood, Holy Grail argues. Of course, that involved a lot of tenuous arguments. He had to be crucified in some place where people couldn't see what was happening up close. You got to do away with the record of the Roman centurion. You got to completely rewrite history on the method of Roman crucifixion. And then you got to have him crucified in some place where the public can't get close so he can carry on this fakery and be sneaked down from the cross. And I'm telling you, my fender's slipping. Either that or my leg is getting longer. I mean, I feel something give there. There's something giving down here. Bury it. In a known, accessible tomb. I don't believe that. Down right there, I could go with you up this floor, but that one, I don't believe that. Buried in a known, accessible tomb. I just don't believe that. Well, let me tell you, that's much easier to prove than the resurrection. If that's all I got to do to resolve the issue of Christianity, is provide the evidence for that, I got an easy job. That didn't require any belief in the miraculous. But you got to assume that if you're going to talk about the resurrection, and if people are not willing to make these assumptions, I'll talk to them about that. That's much easier. Preached, raised, ascended, tomb empty. All of that. They didn't just preach an empty tomb. They preached that he rose from the dead. They experienced him in living form. That they partook of bread with him. And they preached that he ascended with the promise that in the same manner he would come back. The whole, what this is called is the kerygma. The kerygma is the preached word, the rawest first reports that went out about Christianity. The preached word, the kerygma, included all three. He raised, ascended, and the tomb was empty. Still being done. I'm doing it today. Now, the next fact I'd like to assume is based upon common sense and assessment of human nature. You don't have to take the jump if you don't want, but I'm not going to talk about the resurrection to anybody that won't assume it with me. Because if it's dependent upon this fact, then I'm back to something much easier to demonstrate than the resurrection itself. The Jewish leaders were more concerned to disprove this message than you and I could ever be 2,000 years later. Now that assumes, because these facts build on other facts, number six assumes the Jewish leaders instigated the crucifixion. Now we have a very good modern day illustration of that self-protective tendency of religious leaders in the current TV evangelist flap. Watch Jimmy Swagger, and watch Jerry the Fat Pratter, and it all boils down to protecting their image. They have preached perfectionism, so having found one of their bunch that's not perfect exposed, they gotta cut him off. Their image is at stake. If you have to be perfect to be a preacher, they have to kill this imperfect one. There is no war as hot as a holy war. And there are no people more protective than self-righteous religious leaders. That's why I learned long ago to never present myself. Don't be like me. If I read in the newspaper tomorrow whatever I read, I'm trying to think of something bad enough that I'm not guilty of. And I couldn't find one. Whatever they say, I'm lucky. They haven't got it all. Oh, you're putting us on. Dream on. I ain't your example. Huh? No. I'm not your example. I preach grace so forcibly because I need it so forcibly. I thank God for His grace that reaches the chiefest of sinners. Don't look on me. Look as I look on Him. And no matter how oft I say it, I have to repeat it, or somebody will let their traditions impose on me some perfectionist standard. Well, you're the pastor, you ought to act a certain way. Well, you're whatever. I'm going to repeat it. I like it so well, I haven't said it enough this week. Balaam would have been a headless wonder boy if he had refused to listen to his ass giving him a warning because he wasn't sure of the sexual lifestyle of the ass. His ass told him there's an angel there with a drawn sword. Wish my ass would warn me every time I'm on the wrong path. Reminds me of my mother's favorite story about the birds wanting to go
And father bird says, my instinct says go north. And the mama bird says, my instinct says south. And the little bird says, my instinct's too, but doesn't tell me where to go. There I lost another audience. Now, does that sufficiently make the point? Don't lay any perfectionism on me. My mother warned a Christian she'd poison my sandwiches at lunch. Can't hear me? How many can't hear up there? Good Lord, and I'm halfway done. Do you notice the only time they protest is when I get to that story? Matter with you? Have you got any speakers up there? Turn something on. Can you hear me now?
Yes, sir.
Well, some have ears and some don't. How many can't hear me? Still 4 or 5? Try some more. What's the matter up there? You have no speaker? Echo? It's echo?
Yeah.
Fuzzy?
Yeah.
No volume. Peter?
Better.
Huh?
That's better.
Can you hear me now? I have somewhat against thee. You've never been intimidated about saying I can't hear before. How come you let me go so long? You missed the best part of the message. Bad enough that they can't even see from that angle. Jewish leaders are protective of their image, as all religious leaders are, except me. I'm protective of the message. In fact, a few years ago, I just got mad about imagery being laid on me. Then I decided to start doing everything I could to convince you I'm not your example. Then I started enjoying it. Leaders, when their mouth has put them on the line, their very livelihood depends upon protecting that position they took. It was the Jewish leaders who said Jesus' claims about himself were blasphemy. And having decreed that it was blasphemy for him to raise from the dead, they were made false prophets. And he was made a prophet true. So anybody can figure out, if you think about it, that assuming this fact, their participation in the charges against him, and their denial of his claims and the characterization of his claims as blasphemous, where would their position stand if he actually came out of that tomb? That's why they asked that the tomb be guarded. They didn't want this story circulated, and they anticipated the possibility of stealing the body, contrary to what Holy Blood, Holy Grail tries to lay down. These Jewish leaders, it was bread, butter, and life to them. To us, it's an intellectual question that can affect our future life. Therefore, they were much more concerned to disprove this than you and I. It wasn't simply an intellectual question. Therefore, the disciples were persecuted. The disciples were persecuted terribly for preaching this message. Now later on, in the days of Caligula and Nero, the historians have pointed out that the Roman Empire, beginning to fall of its own weight, sought a scapegoat for its problems and made the Christians their scapegoat. But that wasn't the case initially. The persecution initially was against the Jews, not against the Christians, which more than anything else tended to cause the primitive apostolic church to separate from the Judaizing Christians, because the persecution against the Jews disallowed Christianity being looked upon as but a splinter sect of Judaism. And the earliest persecution came from the Jewish leaders and the Jews themselves against this message, and in record after record in the book of Acts, they would preach, Jesus hath God raised up. They would be called before the Jewish leaders, told to stop preaching this message. Even Peter would say, do I serve man or God? Ye desire to murder to be granted unto you, and hang the Prince of Life on a tree, but God hath raised him up. They were persecuted for that one message. And it's understandable when you realize the Jewish leaders' concern because of the part they played in the crucifixion. So they would have a bread, butter, and